Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, we read there in Holy Scripture, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." We looked at this last week. I made some observations upon the text. I noted the word behold, observe, look at this. Or we could say, pay peculiar attention to what I am about to say. Behold, I have found only this. So this is written by Solomon, and if you read the context, you'll realize that after Solomon surveyed life on this earth with its difficulties, considering the foolishness of man and the mysteries of life and death for the wicked and the righteous, what he's about to say is of utter importance, and it explains to us much about the world in which we live. Behold, I have found only this, that God. So he mentions God. So he's looking at the world and he's bewildered by it. And he says, in order to make sense of this, we need to behold God. God, particularly as creator of man upright, and then man as a sinner, seeking out many devices. He refers to God as the maker here, as the creator of man, as the creator of man upright or morally upright, with integrity, as the old writers say. But, that word but is important, but they, mankind, have sought out many devices, many evil things. But man has fallen from his created state of existence to this condition that we are presently in, sinful. So what I did last week is, in light of our text, I brought to your consideration the question of God's existence. We considered briefly agnosticism, atheism, and then Christian theism. This week, we're going to stay on our contemplation of God and explore some of God's attributes or what he is like. So when we consider God's existence, we are considering that he is. When we consider God's attributes, we are considering what he is. What is this God that is, that exists? What is he like? The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:20 actually uses this technical term attributes, and I'll explain what it means in a moment. He says this, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes," whatever attributes are, they're invisible, at least with reference to God, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So this term attribute, if you have the book by A.W. Pink entitled The Attributes of God, and if you've read it, if you haven't, you should read it. It's really brief, but it's packed. The attributes of God, we use that term a lot. We need to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. So let me try to define what I mean by it, and it's not just merely my definition. It is a term that we use to describe something about God's essence, the isness of God, what God is. Or in the words of a theological dictionary that I have, "The conceptions or designations of the divine essence employed by the finite intellect in its declaration concerning what God is." You came here this morning to hear me read that definition. Isn't that glorious? It is. Let me say it again, because it's so good. "The conceptions or designations of the divine essence employed or utilized by the finite intellect, creatures, us, in its declaration, saying things concerning what God is. But we need to be very careful here when we use the term attribute. An attribute isn't like part of God, okay? You know, like a piece of a pie is part of the pie. And all the separate pieces of the pie, or the separate ingredients of the pie, comprise or make up the pie. You can kind of think through making pies if you want. Eggs. Are there eggs in? Yeah. Use eggs usually. Flour, sugar, maybe some fruit or whatever. Salt, right? Use salt in pie too. All those separate parts are put together to comprise a whole. When we are defining an attribute of God, it's not a part of God. All the attributes combined together compose God or make God to be what God is. It's kind of weird, right? You mean God doesn't have parts? No. But we have parts, soul, body, limbs. God is not made up of things. He's not a creature. We're made up of things. If you think about it, if God were made up of things, he'd have to be self-made, which is a contradiction. How can you make yourself? Or there has to be something, someone, some greater power than God that makes, behind God, that makes God to be the God that he is. If you're sitting here going, this is weird, it's supposed to be. God is not like us. So we have to be careful. An attribute is not part of God, like a piece of a pie is a part of the whole. God is not composed of divine things. When we look at distinct attributes of God, we don't say, you know what? God has 43 attributes. 1/43 of God is love. 1/43 of God is omnipotence. Another 1/43 of God is infinity. We don't say that. All that is in God just is God. But we're creatures and we can't think about God the way God thinks about God. We think in bits. Sound bites, you know, pieces, parts. Our minds are discursive. We look at something, we analyze it based on our experience. We make conclusions about it. We reason through things. And so it's right for us to identify the attributes and individually look at them, but we have to be careful not to think that God is divided up somehow, some way. Attributes are ways of describing an aspect of God revealed to us. Okay, we're not making these things up. It's not like we're sitting here this morning I sat around all week going, you know what? What can I tell them about God that's new? What can I make up about God that's cool? That we can really relate to. I didn't do that. And if I did do that, and I came here and espoused it, it would be a form of idolatry. We are not free to make things up about God and think that they are necessarily true. By the way, we all of us have a bad theology of the doctrine of God at certain points, okay? And we hopefully get it corrected over time, but consciously and purposefully making up things about God and thinking them to be true is idolatry. So we're not doing that. This study today assumes we can know God insofar as God has revealed himself to us. I read the text in Romans 1:20, and we know by that text that God has revealed us himself to us by creation. But God has also revealed himself to us in not only the Son of God, Christ, but in the Word of God written, in Holy Scripture. So we can study nature, we can study Scripture, and we can come up with these attributes, these descriptive terms that tell us something about God, but do not exhaust God. Only God can exhaust God. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Spirit of God must be God. No one comprehends, that is, knows everything there is to know about God except God. We only apprehend some things. I've said this before, right? To comprehend in the technical sense in which I'm using it means to exhaust. Who here wants to say, I have exhaustive knowledge of God? Just ask me anything, I can tell you. It's like, no, you're finite. You're a creature. You're limited by space and time. And a matter of fact, your mind, because creaturely and fallen, is messed up. And you forget today what you told yourself yesterday to not forget, right? And just trivial things. If with trivial things, how much more so with the knowledge of God? So what we're doing here is we're recognizing that we cannot get our minds around God, though we can apprehend some things about God. And getting these divine attributes into our minds, firmly entrenched there, will help you read Scripture. Because when Scripture uses the word God, like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, how do you understand what God means there? You study the rest of the Bible and you can say, this God that created is X, Y, Z, 1, 2, 3. You don't just read it and the first time the word Elohim, God, is used, all these things come up into your mind. You have to bring the totality of the written word of God and its teaching on who God is to every single text about God, because that's God. So, now that everybody's slumbery, some attributes of God. First of all, let's consider divine eternity. Divine eternity. Psalm 92 says, 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now that's weird. From and to everlasting? Do you see a problem there? If God is everlasting, how can there be from and to in God? He goes from one thing to another? Here is the language of creatures. All we can do is speak as creatures. And sometimes we use language, and here's one of the times, when it seems something seems creaturely of God, to go from and to something. How can he be everlasting? How can he just be who he is if he goes from and to certain points on this line of everlastingness? Well, he doesn't, but it's just the way we speak. Scripture elsewhere, Genesis 21:33, identifies God as the everlasting God. This is where we get divine eternity from. In Isaiah 40:28, which Mario read, the everlasting God. Paul, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 1:17, picks up on the Old Testament language, asserting this, now to the King, eternal. Okay, God is eternal. God is everlasting. Now, what do we mean by attributing eternity to God? Here is that dictionary again. Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. You need to have it. No, you don't need to have it. But it's a wonderful volume. It says this. The existence, this is divine eternity, the existence and continuance of God without beginning or end, and apart from all succession and change, utter permanence of being, the simultaneous and perfect possession of endless life. If you haven't figured it out yet, that ain't us. Not only do we not have the perfection of life, Our life is not endless, and our life goes to and fro, right? We get older. We lose weight, 5 pounds in a month. We gain weight, 15 pounds last year. We get gray hair. We get sad. We get our pride wounded. We forget things. We go from one place to another. We can be here and there, but we can't be everywhere all at once. God's eternity, then, refers to the fact that God's manner of existence has no limit. Ours does. Ours comes into being. And then it's sustained in being by God and mysteriously, divine providence, moved toward a certain end. That's not God. God is also infinite. Eternity kind of helps us recognize that God is also infinite, not finite, not limited by space or time, not contained in created and therefore limiting categories like us. However God exists now, God has always existed and will so forever. God is eternal and everything else is not. Or in the words of a contemporary, God never began to be, knows no growth or age, nor will he ever cease to be. God is. God is not big. Right? Just think about that. Is God big? No, he's not big because bigness assumes measurability, right? Something's small versus something's large. Somehow, some way, you're measuring those two things. I remember hearing a story one time. George Whitefield was preaching in the United States, outdoor preaching. Open-air preaching. Sometimes they had thousands of people there. And some young boy who was sick, he had a disease that was unto death, wanted to go hear George Whitefield, or somebody wanted to take him. So they took him. He comes back, and somebody's questioning him. What did you think? He says, I want to be with Whitefield's God. And he said, why? He says, because he's big. Now, what he meant was, this being we identify as God is marvelous, wonderful, beyond comprehension. What the very little bits that I apprehended when I heard that guy preach, I adored, I loved. God is not big. God is not old. You know, if we're saying divine eternity, we can't say God's old. How old is God? We'd have to measure God going from one temporal form of existence to another. It has to be temporal. It has to be time conditioned if we're going to measure it. God would be a creature if he was old or young. He's eternal. He cannot cease to be. To cease to be assumes measurability again. Divine eternity. Now, if you're here, sitting here going, this is like, my brain's exploding. Then my response to that is, good. You say, but I have some questions. My response to that is, so do I. Second, I want to consider divine infinity. I already mentioned that. God is infinite. That is, he's not finite. He is not limited by space and time. God, we could say, is an endless ocean of divinity that cannot be contained by us or anything else. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you remember Moses, tell him sent me. He says, tell him I am sent you. Jesus quotes those words, I am, many times in the Gospel of John, as we'll see if we ever get back to it. I am. Before Abraham existed, I am. Not I came to be. Not I became. Not I am becoming, but simply present tense, I am. It's weird. We can't say I am. We have to say I am something, you know? Because what I am now, I am not 1 second later. We change. We're not mutant turtles, but we're mutants. We mutate. We go from one form of existence to another. We have hair, and we lose it. We have brown hair, and then it becomes salty. Or, for some, Q-tippy. We're 5'7 in 1986, and then 5 foot 5.5 inches at best in 2020. I am, always have been, always will be. God is immune to all the limitations by which we are bound. Now, this attribute of God refers to his freedom from the limitations of time and space. Time and space do not bind or limit God as they do us. We're limited by time and space all the time. God is unlimited by things God has made. The things God has made don't put handcuffs on God. It's not like creation comes into existence and grabs the arm of God, a metaphor, and twists it behind his back and says, okay, now that you made us, we're going to force you to be limited by us. We can't do that. I mean, we can say that. We're wrong in saying that. By the way, would you like to trust a God that could be strong-armed by creatures? That is subject to the things that we're subject to? How could he ever promise anything? I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3 says, he couldn't say that if he was subject to the things that he created. God couldn't, in his word, make promises about the future that he makes good on in every single instance, no matter what, if he were handcuffed by his creation. One man says, God transcends all spatial limitations and is immediately present in every part of his creation, or what amounts to the same thing, that everything and everybody are immediately in his presence. You ever think about that? Is God in our presence, or are we in his? It's actually technically better to say, you know what? We're in his presence. You say, well, I don't want to be in the presence of God. Where are you going to go? Well, I'll make my own universe and take a sleeping bag and a pillow. Go camping over there. You don't have the power to call into existence that which does not exist. God does, and only God. This is another way of stating God's omnipresence. He's not limited by space or time. God is limitless when it comes to time and space. In fact, all of his glorious attributes carry with them the stamp of infinity or limitlessness. God always has been and always be exactly who and what he is. I, the Lord, do not change. Third, divine immutability. Divine immutability, not mutable, not changeable, not changing. Neither can God change himself, nor can creatures change God. Here's a wonderful text on that. We'll look at it for a minute. Let me stop, though. Remember at some point I said, when you read the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can't really understand what that means unless you ask the question, who is this God who did this creation? And we learn from nature and scripture who this God is. And then you know what we do? Then we go read Genesis again and we go, whoa, this is the infinite. This is the eternal. This is the immutable. Divine being calling into existence that which had no existence. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing other than God. You know, there were no materials. There's no material cause to creation. That is, God doesn't go get these basic ingredients that already exist, out of which he formed the universe. There were no ingredients prior to God speaking things into existence. Psalm 33. He spoke. You know it. And it was done. Now, if that's not weird, you know, even what's her name had to twinkle her nose, right? And it was fake, but it looked like she called things into existence that didn't exist. You know, and her mother, whatever her name was, things would fly in the room. You know, she could call something to come there, and it was weird. But we all knew, Bewitched. We all knew it was fake. We can't call things into existence that don't exist. I've said this before, but if I was a mother, I would sure like that kind of power. Wouldn't that be great? We'd have clean rooms. I'd have massaged shoulders and feet. The cars would be clean all the time because I would just say, do it. And, you know, the kids would go do exactly what I want them to do. We can't do that. Anyway, divine immutability. Not mutable, not changeable, not changing. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, from God. By the way, from above. God is above? In what sense? Spatially? Is God not here? He's up there. We just said he's infinite. He's not limited by space and time. All creatures are in his presence because his presence is limitless. What does it mean? Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Remember, I said, it's just this. How else are we going to talk? From everlasting to everlasting, you are a God. You mean that literally? Well, no. I don't mean from and to in God. I just mean that he is. Do you mean literally that things come like we can see them coming down? Oh, look at that. Look at effectual calling coming to my soul. Wow, justifications coming down from heaven. It's a way of speaking. God is the author of these good gifts that he's talking about. Coming down from the Father of lights, and here it is, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Variation and shifting shadow is creature, is us, is change. There's none of that in God. This is wonderful news. That's why Malachi 3:6 is a lot of people's favorite verse. I, the Lord, do not change. We can add to that. Neither can he. It is important to understand the text, James 1:17, in context. So here, this is interesting. The preacher, 30 minutes in, opens the Bible. Finally. James, toward the end of the New Testament, James chapter 1, verses 12 and James is after Hebrews 12 and following. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. This is very practical because we all have trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown which is life. By the way, have you ever read that going, I'm going to have a crown that says life on it? Wow. Life is the crown. It's not physical, like, you know, crown. We take it off, shine it up. The crown which is life. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise, here's an example of these things that come from above. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, this is not creation. This is recreation. This is giving life to sinners here. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So in verse 18 is an example of a good and perfect gift God gives to believers, referring to the new birth. He gives it to unbelievers, actually. So in verse 17, James says good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. God is the Father of lights, probably a reference to sun, moon, and stars, the luminary entities that God himself has made. Then James further amplifies this Father of lights with these important qualifying words, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Okay, though that which God created may and does change, he who created the things that change does not himself change. In other words, God is essentially and therefore eternally and infinitely immutable. Here God is said to be not like that which he has created. Aren't you glad God is not like that which he has created? I've said this before. You ought to be glad, God, I'm not God, or God is not like me. Unlike that which has come into being, he who made all things is of a different order of being. Here's what one man says. Some of you have heard of this wonderful name, Francis Turretin. What a great name. And he was an Italian as well. Isn't that great? 17th century man. Turretin says this. The succession and flow of the parts of duration, which exist successively, necessarily involve a certain species of motion, which cannot be applied to God. Let me read it again. The succession and flow of the parts of duration, which exist successively, necessarily involve a certain species of motion, which cannot be applied to God. In other words, God's not us. God is not like us. We're like God in very limited created capacities, but God is not like us. James contrasts God with an aspect of his creation. Sun, moon, stars, lights. There's another 17th century man who said this, God and all that is in God is unchangeable. Some of you have the book by James Dolezal, All That Is In God. I remember I heard him say that one time. All that is in God is God. I thought, That is profound. That dude is a genius. And then I gave myself, I think ever since I heard him give those lectures in 2015, to reading all the older writers of God, on God, and I started seeing that phrase, I'm going, they read James Dalzell? They heard the same lectures I did 400 years ago? Of course not. He read that in other people. All, here's what he says again, all, what did he say? God and all that is in God is unchangeable. So James, in James 1, is arguing from the immutability of the divine essence or nature, verse 17, to the immutability of the divine goodness and love to those who have been brought forth by the word of truth in order to be the first fruits of his creation. Again, the man that said that, his name's Thomas Manton, in case you're wondering. God doth not change. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. Isn't that a great line? You go, wait a minute. God has a brow? This is a metaphor. We're creatures. We can only use creaturely language. We have to purify it, you know, as it goes up and in our descriptions of God. God doth not change. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. The arm of mercy is not dried up. That's good news. Nor do his bowels of love waste and spend themselves. God doesn't expend. Exert. Yeah, thank you. Or expend. You know what that should bring up in your mind? Give, deplete, so that if he's going to keep doing that, at some point, he's going to be empty. Therefore, if he's going to do it again, he has to go get filled up. That's not, the bowels of love aren't limited. God, I think I'm going to preach a sermon on 1 John 4:8 as well in this series, maybe in 2022. God is love. Love is not a thing in God that comes forth and out from God that depletes his divinity. Then he has to go to the love tank and get more love. It is what God is, as we'll see if we get to that verse ever. God does not pass from one state of existence to another. He doesn't get weary. Isaiah 40, we read that. Tired. You know, when you read Genesis 2, then God rested. If you just read Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2, the first three verses, and it says, then God rested. On the seventh day, God rested. You go, what? We've got a tired creator? He got tired? It's a figure of speech. He ceased from one activity and I think entered into the activity of providence. He doesn't grow weary. To grow weary means to go from a state of non-weariness to a state of weariness. That's what you do. I happen to be looking at you, but that's what you, plural, do. Okay? God's not like that. This is pretty good news, because let's say it's 4 a.m. and your soul has been gripped by some sort of tragedy in your life, some sort of trial, some sort of sin that you entered into. You have immediate access to the ever-changing God. It's not like it's 4 a.m. for God. He's tired. He's asleep. He's not asleep. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now God may communicate or reveal to us more of who he is. Right? But that does not change who he is, though it certainly changes us. When we get more proper knowledge of God, do we go, wow, God, in my mind, God just changed. No, what changed? You, not him, if your knowledge is proper and right. God, as he reveals himself to us, it's not change in God. It's change effected in creatures, in us. And as we read W. Pink's book or the two Puritan volumes by, not William, Stephen Charnock, and to the degree that those men are accurately reflecting the written word of God in terms of who God is, to that degree, our minds change in conformity with that which is true and real. It doesn't change that which is true and real. So, good and perfect gifts given to us change us, not God. When this gift called the new birth, John chapter 3, and I think that's what James is referring to here, he called us forth. It was effectual calling, that summons, divine summons in the soul that ushers the sinful soul into union with Christ by this infusion, in quotes, of divine power, causing us, enabling us to come to Christ most freely, being made willing by his grace, as the important qualifying statement is. Good and perfect gifts given to us change us, not God. So when God is executing his providential rule, and God's providential rule is going to take the form of grace in somebody's soul, it's not God expending, what's the other word? Exerting, thank you. It's not God exerting something and depleting himself, it's God executing. And we could next week, study the divine attribute of omnipotence. But we're not this week. Now, all of God's works manifest him to us, but they don't deplete God or change God in any sense. By the way, we're not just studying this to get swollen craniums, okay? This, when we study God, it's designed to put us on our face. It's designed to have us look up, there's a figure of speech, and see that he is not like us, all glorious and worthy of our praise, worship, and service in all that we do. God, because he's immutable, does not experience modes of change in any sense. He is free from all mutation of being, unlike us. God is not one thing today and another tomorrow. He cannot change, full stop. Here's a 19th century Dutch Reformed theologian. He says this, God cannot change for better or worse, for he is the absolute, the complete, the true being. He can't change for better or worse. Therefore, he must be perfect. He must just be. By the way, if you ever read that, God cannot change for better or worse, you just heard me say it. Bob Inc. is like James Dolezal. I knew who he got that from. He was reading old guys, because I have some of those older guys on my shelf, and I've read the same thing. It's in Charnock, and I'm sure it goes probably all the way back to Augustine and even before that. God is not one thing today and another thing tomorrow. Now, I was mentioning mothers before, moms and dads. Reflect on your children a little more. I'm picking on the kids. Kids, reflect on your parents. Can they go from being one thing today and one thing tomorrow? And the answer is yes. Matter of fact, they do. It's not, God is not like that. He is not, as somebody says, an agent in history, as an agent in history, an actor in history, God himself changes. This, I'm quoting somebody else. It's like, what? So God can be an agent in history and change. Is he an agent outside of history or time? This writer believes there are two existences of God. That's weird. Not only is that weird, that's way wrong. Two existences of God? An atemporal, not bound by time, and a temporal existence, bound by time, where in which he changes? Which one gets revealed to us? I want the one that doesn't change. I don't want a God that changes. You want a God that changes? We don't want God changing on us. This man says, as an agent in history, God himself changes. On Monday, he wants something to happen. And on Tuesday, something else. Ugh. Not only is that squishy, that's way wrong. Or we could say, that's messed up. It is. Instead of this domesticated view of God, this is trying to tame God and put him in containable compartments where we can analyze him and limit him. Instead of that, we are right to sing, O God, my Father, there is not shadow of turning with thee. Where do you think the hymn writer got that from? Thou changest not. Now that's huge, you know, immutability. Thy compassions, they fail not. Ah, the immutable one is compassionate. He pities the sinner's plight and shows love and kindness, even though we don't deserve it. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's hymn number 27. Matter of fact, if I can land the sermon plane, we're going to sing that hymn afterwards. And I think it's appropriate to do that. So with that, I'll transition into three contemplations. Three ways to end the sermon. One, God is not like us. If you're going, wow, I never heard anything like that before. Yeah, you did. If you've been listening to the sermon, I've been saying that. I think I actually used the words. But even when I didn't use the words, if you were tracking, if you're understanding properly, you should conclude, whatever God is, he's not like us. I once heard a friend quote somebody else saying, it would indeed be strange if God were not strange to us. That's true. It would indeed be strange if God were not strange to us. We should thank God that he is strange to us. He's not like us. Second contemplation. This one's longer. When identifying divine attributes, we are not at liberty to form a God according to our own thoughts. When identifying and explaining divine attributes, we are not at liberty to form a God according to our own thoughts. We are creatures, and nothing we think makes God what he is. God is who he is, quite apart from and independent of our thoughts about him. So we are not at liberty to create a God in our own imagination that makes us comfortable. I don't like this part of the Bible's teaching about God. I refuse to believe that, but I'll believe this. You don't have the right and authority to determine what God can and can't do. That's a form of idolatry. So I don't have statues. I don't bow down to statues. No, you create them in your mind. I don't know if John Calvin was the first one to say this, but I don't even know if John Calvin said this. But people say John Calvin said this. Our hearts are idol factories, factories that make churn out idols. We exchange creaturely things for the Creator. We have our own creaturely thoughts of who God is, what he can and can't do. That's an idol if it's not in accordance with Scripture. It's wrong. We don't have the liberty to do that. Because of the fact that all of us have gone astray, seeking out our own devices, we create images in our mind of what we think God is like. But that's backwards. The creature doesn't create the creator. Creator makes the creature. And he reflects in his creation what he is like. We kind of looked at that last week a little. And then reveals to us also in Scripture what he is like. We don't create who God is. God is who he is apart from our thoughts. We just got to make sure that we're thinking God's thoughts after God. How can I think God's thoughts after God? Well, you can't think God's thoughts like God thinks God's thoughts. You'd be infinite. If you haven't figured it out yet, you're not infinite, okay? But we can think God's thoughts after God insofar as God reveals himself to us. So we need to make sure that our thoughts are in line with God's as he has revealed himself to us. You know, that God and God alone can and does know who he is completely, fully, and infallibly. God's not wrong about God. We could be wrong about God, but God's not wrong about God. Therefore, divine knowledge of self-knowledge is infallible knowledge. And God reveals some of who he is to us, and therefore we can be certain. If we understand what God has revealed to us properly, we can be certain that's what God is like. So what we need is to make sure our minds are subordinate to Scripture and infused with Scripture on who God is. We must not fall into the trap of domesticating God. I think I mentioned this recently. To domesticate means to convert, to tame, to adapt, to make more ordinary, to make familiar, to make acceptable. We don't mold God into a form that satisfies us. God is not subject, by the way, to taming. Do you want to tame God? Here is God untamed, out there just being the divine being that he is. And I'm going to take him into my life. But I'm going to shave some of the rougher edges of his personality because I don't like those. And I'm going to make him to be what makes me comfortable. He's not judgmental. He doesn't have a law that reflects himself. I can do whatever I want, and he'll be there for me. That's what people do and think. Third contemplation, and finally, to know about God is not the same as knowing God. If you could see my notes, the word about is in italics and the word knowing is in italics. To know about God is not the same as knowing God. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. When Jesus talks about the divine being, he's not talking about the Jewish option. Jews have their God, Muslims have theirs. Now Jesus is going to change the Jewish God a little, and the Christians will have their God, and this group has their. In terms of the divine being, there's only one. In 1 John 5:11 and 12, John addresses believers in Christ, and he says this, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That's more than knowing about God. This is knowing God, communing with God. "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Those are glorious verses. Well, you say, well, if I don't have the Son of God, I'm dead? I don't have life. Well, in one sense, you possess life, right? You're here. But the quality of life he's talking about there is unique to those that God endows grace upon and within. To have the Son means to receive him in the language of John chapter 1, or to believe on him in the language of all sorts of places in the scriptures. Knowing God, having eternal life, requires having the Son of God or believing the gospel. So, here's my question, and then we'll sing. Do you have the Son? Let's pray. Father, we're in great need that you would make stick only the things that were said in accord with your revealed attributes. Anything that I said that was wrong, please cancel it out of our memories. And bless, we know this is what you do anyway, you only bless with that effectual blessing to the soul, that which is according to your word. May the Spirit use it as a sword today, wielding it in our hearts, causing our souls to be amazed at your infinity, your eternity, your immutability. And help us to sing in light of the knowledge we have of who you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.